You ever have a situation either in yourself or in one of your children that they take a test in school and nobody passes? Not a single one. Not a one. Everybody fails the test. And so immediately there is the question, is it the kids or is it the teacher? And so usually the parents at that point are up in arms and they have their pitchforks and their buckets of tar and their feathers, and they come storming into the school to speak to the teacher to find out what's going on. And the sure answer to the question, was it the teacher or was it the students, is the character of the teacher, the character of the test. If that teacher has been known for coming up with tests that nobody could pass. I mean, I think I remember dimly back into that antediluvian time when I was actually in high school, where there was a teacher like that. And I think it was the case that maybe one or two people passed. But the question was, and that particular teacher was known for coming up with impossible tests. But the question is, how do you tell whether it's the kids or the teacher? You look at the character of the teacher in the history of the test. The surest answer to that is if the teacher has had classes in the past, and those classes have been very successful, and they've had tests in the past, and they've had a good proportion of the kids passing, then you've got to say, well, maybe this time it was the kids. And the kids just didn't study. The kids didn't take it seriously enough, that the kids did not really prepare for the test. Well, that sort of test, that sort of question comes up between God and Israel. God set forth a test, and not every single person failed. I mean, we just read in the Haftar from 2 Kings 4 about Elisha, and he certainly passed, and before him, Elijah passed. And God told Elijah that he had a remnant of people that passed the test. But yet, when you look proportionately at the amount of people who passed versus the amount of people who failed, you got to ask the question, is it people or was it God? And then you slap yourself in the forehead and say, duh, it can't be God. It's got to be the people. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, where this very same issue is addressed. And so, but it's addressed in a way of looking at it through kind of Greek logic that, rather, Hebrew logic is expressed through the Greek language and then translated into English. So trying to read this and get sense out of it, I know I went through this particular, one part of this particular section time after time, trying to come up with an answer to what was going on here. But at the end of chapter 2 last week, in the section we looked at, he hit the Jewish people pretty hard. He really did. And we were very careful last week to say that it was a family thing, that you can really tear into your brothers or even criticize your own parents based on the fact that you know them in your family and you know that there is underlying that some love behind it, that it is not just hostility, but if someone outside the family, an enemy, said those kinds of things, you'd knock them down. Or you'd at least stand up for the family and say, don't talk about my mama that way, don't talk about my dad that way, don't talk about my brother that way. So, in the last part of the last chapter, the Jewish people were hit pretty hard because Paul, at that point, that part, was talking to people who almost idolized the Jewish people, and he said these people have done their share of problems and hypocrisy and all the rest of it. And so when we get to the beginning of Romans chapter 3, he's got to kind of mitigate that a little bit. Chapter 3 verse 1, then what advantage has the Jew, and what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect, first of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. You read the scripture, all scripture is a story about redemption, and redemption was hosted on what stage? The stage that the story of redemption was hosted on was the stage of the Jewish history. So the story of redemption reading up to Messiah is very much a story of the Jewish people. Story of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. The story of David. All leading up to the Messiah. The story of the prophets to call the people back to obedience. All of it. All a Jewish story revealed to Jewish prophets. All of it leading up to the Jewish Messiah. So what benefit has being a Jew? Well, we could say tradition, in a sense, but here it's history. It is that whole history of honor and that stage upon which the play of redemption was set, leading up to the Messiah. And also, as you understand prophecy, that there is also a rule, there is a role for the Jewish nation in the plan of God in those events that precede the coming of Messiah to reign in bodily form upon this world. So the Jewish people have a part to play in the plan of God. But notice here that Paul doesn't say anything about having a special in with God nowadays. There's nothing here that says that Jews are any closer to God than Irishmen or people from Africa or people from China or people from Europe or people from anywhere, that nowadays there is no particular standing before God that is peculiar to the Jewish people. That in our particular day, in our particular age, in our, if I may say, dispensation, there is no advantage whatsoever for Jew over Gentile. Absolutely none. All alike before God. There is no difference. There is neither Jew nor Greek. It says in another place in Scripture. Verse 3. What then? And I'm going to go down through this. Verse 7. Actually, verse 8. And this is the difficult part of this passage. What then, if some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Actually, I want to stop there and take that back to this idea of the test. What this is saying is God gave the standards, He gave the test, and most of the people failed. So does that mean that God was unrighteous, God was unjust? God demanded things that nobody could do? No. That's not what it means. The problem was not with God. It does not nullify the faithfulness of God, but rather it points to the nature of mankind. And in fact, since we're here talking about Jew versus Gentile, it's also kind of a little far, a little nudge to Jewish history was not one that was all flowers and roses and happiness and a good relationship between the Jewish people and God. As a matter of fact, it was oftentimes that name of Israel, he wrestled with God, is certainly descriptive of the history of the Jewish people, wrestling with God over and over again. But just like when you have the majority of the class, maybe all the class failing the test, the first question is the character of the teacher. Okay, the first question is what's the character of God? And come to the answer, well, it couldn't be God. The problem could not be God. The problem has to be something else. Verse 5, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded in his joy, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. The condemnation is just. Another difficult passage. Here's the logic when it works out. God is glorified by His great mercy. So are we therefore to look at God in incidents like the Torah portion in Genesis 19 that we read today, and say, well, God wasn't very merciful to them, So does that mean that God was unrighteous in choosing to bring judgment upon them where there were other places that he did not choose to bring judgment upon? And the answer is no. That God has the right to show his mercy or his judgment on whoever he chooses. It is not a case that we can look at God and say that you are unrighteous because you're not consistent in your judgment. Well, it is to our benefit that God is not consistent in his judgment, because if God were consistent in his judgment, we'd all be dead. Right. So it's a good thing that God is inconsistent in his judgment. However, on the other hand, looking at God's mercy and grace, God's grace glorifies God when he does overlook transgressions. This is a theme that's going to come back later on in Romans chapter 6, I believe, when it says, "Shall we sin that grace may abound?" And this is a little hint of this here, so I'm not going to really go too deeply into it, but that's what Paul is saying, is that it's not that we should sin so that God's grace should be made more abundant. It says, "May it never be," but rather that we should live lives of purity and holiness, that God might be glorified in a different way. See, this is coming back. You almost think that nowadays in Christianity, or in Christian circles, you'd almost think that people are actually trying to do this, that the attitude is, well, I'm going to live however way I want, I'm going to live a moral lifestyle, I'm going to lie, I'm going to cheat, I'm going to steal, I'm going to slander, I'm going to murder, I'm going to do all these things, and look at how that exalts God's grace, because God's grace covers even this. Wow. That doesn't even make... It's like... Something should be able to make sense if you put it in a sentence. I can't put that in a sentence so it would make sense. To say that I'm going to... Somebody comes to you and have a headache, and you give them an aspirin. It was a splitting headache. It was a terrible headache. It was a migraine. You give them something for it. And they take that. And, oh, my head feels so much better. I'm so grateful that you've given me that in order to fix my headache. So you take out a hammer and slap them on the head so they have an even bigger headache. So you can give them more aspirin so you can be even more thankful for the other aspirin. It's something that when you look at it, in human terms, it's stupid. But yet people do that before God, and people accuse believers of having that attitude, that let us sin more so God's grace can be exalted. It just doesn't work that way. I think sometimes we feed that, because in Christian circles sometimes, we've done a little bit of it here, but not a lot, people get up and give testimonies. And sometimes those testimonies are great in that they give glory to God, and sometimes the testimonies, people just want to hear them because they're juicy. You know, they got a lot of good stuff in it. They got a lot of, you know, drugs and sex and violence and all the rest of it in it. And it's a really exciting story, and they want to hear the exciting stories. And it's like, man, the juicier it is, the more people like it. It's almost like people are doing this. The juicier it is, they want to really juice it up so that God's name would be glorified. Well, we're all sinners. No matter how graphic our sins are, they're still sins. And that was way back in the first chapter of Romans. He talked about all the different litany of sins and all kinds of stuff in there. Some of the things we're guilty of and some we're not. So when God, we're all guilty of sin, we shouldn't need to embellish those sins in order to embellish the grace of God. And we shouldn't need to take those sins even further in order to establish the grace of God. Because the grace of God is still there, but the judgment of God is still there. God, in his sovereignty, can decide when to extend mercy and when not to. So sometimes we experience the consequences of our sin, and sometimes we don't. I mean, there have been times in my life when sometimes I've gotten busted and sometimes I haven't. I mean, I've repented of all of them, but sometimes I've still had to endure the consequences for those sins. And sometimes those consequences went on for quite some time. And cut rather deeply. So sometimes I experience those consequences, and sometimes I thought I was going to get busted, and God said, "This time I'll be merciful on you." And I managed not to experience the consequences of those particular sins. I was able to go on. go on further. So it is not that God is unjust, it's that God is merciful. And that, as a result, we all, if God would really show His justice, there'd just be this wall of flame erupt from the sun and just scour this planet clean, and He'd start all over again. We'd all be dead. We'd all be scorched. We'd all be crisped. We'd all be, I could go on and on and on. We'd be gone. We'd share the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah, although the fate of, the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah were graphic and they were scandalous and they were right out there in the open. I mean, we're all sinners. We are all just as bad in what we do and what we don't do. Verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. We have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. All under sin. Got to understand that. That means that if Jews are under sin, that means that Judaism cannot help them. Because Judaism has no remedy for sin. Right? There are no two ways to heaven, or three ways, or four ways, or five ways. And people say that, oh, well, Christians get to heaven, and Jews get to heaven, and Buddhists get to heaven, and Sikh get to heaven, and all the rest of this, and Hindus get to heaven, and all the rest of this. They all have their own paths to God. That's not true, because all are under sin. And if all are under sin, the sin has to be paid for, and there is only one payment for sin under heaven, and that is the blood of Messiah. And all are tied up under sin. Paul's not going to go forward into that part of the argument in this week's, what we're studying this week, but it follows right after this. So you read ahead a couple of verses and you get that. But the fact is that everybody is under sin. There is nobody who is pure enough in order to not need a Redeemer. Not Gandhi, not Buddha himself, not Rambam, not, you know, you could name, not Confucius, not anybody has this kind of righteousness where they can stand before God themselves. They are all sinners before God. As it is written, verse 10, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Nobody seeks God unless God first seeks them. So we in our flesh do not desire to come out and meet God. It's sort of like bugs under a rock. Right? You pick up the rock. The bugs don't run out into the light. The bugs run into the darkness. Bugs don't like being out in the light. That was us. We're the bugs. When God lifts up the rock, we're out in the light. Our desire is not to run towards God, run to the light. We want to run back. We want to dig ourselves down deeper into the dirt. That's our sinful human nature, that we don't seek God unless God first seeks us. And don't let anyone think that they, in their own self, were such great people that they were seekers after God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There's good people, decent people, law-abiding people, as the cliche used to go. But as far as righteous people, means that their sin has been covered, that they have that relationship with God, where they are holy enough to stand before that all-just, all-pure God. Sorry, nobody. Nobody. Except, of course, for Yeshua. Verse 13, their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. Asp is a snake, particularly poisonous, nasty little thing. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And so we got lies, we got cursing, we got bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their path. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. I mean, fear of God is something that is virtually unknown nowadays, isn't it? Unless someone is a believer. And even someone who's a believer almost treats God like a drinking buddy rather than like the God of all heaven, right? Hey, God, I'm sleeping with my girlfriend. What'd you think of that? Yeah, I thought you'd like it. It's sort of like, but wait, stop. Hold it. Yeah, time. I don't know who you're talking to, but it's not the God of the Bible. Fear of God. Fear of God doesn't mean, now I've met believers that had this belief that all I had to do was step off the path a little bit and God would squash them like a bug. You know, back to bugs again. Sorry, we were all bugs this morning. But step off the path and God would squish them. And that's not what the life of the believer is like. The book of 1 John talks about walking in the light and not in the darkness. So there is a case in which believers, by their very nature, as opposed to bugs under a rock, believers are the kind of people that are drawn to the light. That our very nature is that we are drawn to the light because of that Spirit of God that is within us. So being drawn to the light and having that enthusiastic service of God, it's like someone who's constantly afraid of getting fired at their job. But yet they keep getting excellent reviews on their performance review, but yet they keep getting afraid, being afraid of getting fired. I mean, not laid off because of restructuring. That, you know, happens all the time, no matter what, how good an employee you are. But someone who is enthusiastically serving God should not have any worry about being squashed like a bug. So fear of God does not mean a constant apprehension that God is going to rain down punishment upon you the slightest step you make off the path. So I think it was Larry Burkett who in one of his presentations said a lot of us are reluctant to trust God with our finances because if we think we do, he'll have us on a plane as a missionary to some unpleasant poor part of the world. Well, God desires us to live a fulfilling, joyful life in Him, so that if God's will for us is to wind up in some particularly unpleasant part of the world, it'll be great joy to us. And that'll be the best place in the world, and we'll say to ourselves, I'm glad I came. So, a lot of us are afraid to trust God and afraid to make the slightest misstep because we're afraid God will come down on us. That's not the life of a believer. This is talking about man's nature. This is a before picture. And you see the before picture, you see this, you know, miserable person sitting in the gutter, you know, flies drawing on him, sitting out in the cold, and I guess when it flies in the cold, and the scorching heat, with no shelter. That's the before picture. That's before we became believers. Later on in Romans, we'll get the after picture, but this is the before picture. And the basic idea here is that everybody needs to know about Messiah. Everybody. None of us can brag about being inducted into the kingdom of God because we were such excellent people. And God had no choice but to pick us because we stood out so much among our peers. None of us can say that. It is God's mercy and His grace that picked a bunch of miserable sinners that couldn't get the simplest thing right. And people who were given screwdrivers to build a desk and immediately were sticking screwdrivers in their eyes and throwing them at each other and trying to screw in the screws with a handle instead of with a bit and all kinds of things. That's us with God's moral precepts. And this pitiful crowd that couldn't be trusted not to hurt themselves, this is a crowd that God said, all right, you're the one. You're it. Both Jews and Gentiles, what this says. The Jews don't have a leg up before God over the Gentiles. Everybody has been in the same place. We are all sinners before God. We all need to know the truth of the gospel of God. We all need to have that relationship with the Messiah of God. Every single one of us. Every single one of us. Sometimes it's difficult when you haven't had deep conversations with people to find out where they are spiritually, whether they have made that decision. You see somebody who's a good person, who's living a good life. Have they just been raised right? Or have they really trusted the Messiah? And just because somebody's living a good life doesn't mean that they have trusted the Messiah. But you can say that someone who's living a rotten life has not trusted the Messiah. Someone who is living, let me turn that around, saying just as rotten a life as they've always lived is not the Messiah. The people who start from really rotten places, and the Messiah, and God has been working on them to bring them to a better place. So they're here at a place of scandal and rottenness, that they're on their journey from a place that you really wouldn't even imagine to the place of righteousness. And you see them there and you say, well, that's not a believer. Well, they are a believer because they started back here. And they're coming, they come to this point in their life in terms of holiness. And so you can't really judge them and say, well, you're not a believer because there is progress in their lives. Person doesn't have to be righteous to be a believer, but person has to be, I'm sorry, person doesn't have to be living a good life to be a believer. Righteousness comes from God. Person doesn't have to be living a good life, but person has to be living a better life than they used to. You understand? And on their way to an even better life. Somebody has to be committed to the process. If somebody's not committed to the process, they don't understand this section. Because somebody who isn't committed to the process thinks that they've always been okay. If you really understand the section of Scripture that we just read, you understand that you're really starting from a really awful place. And you got to move. It's like Lot with his daughters in the portion that we read from Genesis 19. And his sons-in-laws. His sons-in-laws didn't believe him that judgment was coming, so they didn't move. They didn't take any action. If someone truly believes this section of what their standing really is before God, they will move. They'll move out of there. They'll move out of that style of life. They will change. The Messiah's, that purity from God, when it overflows them, when they become a believer, they'll move. They'll move out from the rock and into the light. They have to. It's their very nature. Somebody doesn't have that inclination, I believe. They don't understand this, and they aren't a believer. It used to be that when you had the great tent revivals, about 100 years ago, that people would come into town and they would preach the gospel. They didn't have to tell people that they were sinners. People knew. They just decided they're going to live their lives that way nonetheless. What we have nowadays is that it's sort of like the condition that a doctor has to be in, that he not only has to heal the disease, but he has to convince the patient that he or she has one to begin with. And so this section is very important for us in our day, where we're taught every day from the popular culture that men and women are basically good, and if we're nice to them, they'll be nice to us. Well, that was something that might have been the case in a community of believers. It certainly was the case in a community of unbelievers. And so we can't live our lives assuming that people are just going to be nice. People are sinners, Jews, Gentiles, you name it. And so as a result, they need to understand that in themselves they're not going to gain that righteousness of God. They cannot get over that bridge. Have you ever seen the illustration of the Roman road? That idea of the two cliffs, man's righteousness and God's righteousness, and there's a chasm in between that you just can't get across. Without the cross, without Yeshua. And then with Yeshua, you can get across that gap, that He provides the way in which to obtain the righteousness of God, so that we can have that fellowship with God. But you got to understand that there is this gap. There's just no way. You can't do it by practicing, observing the law, the law of Moses. You can't do it by being a good person. You can't even do it by giving away all your money to charity. You can't do it by dedicating yourself to constant service to other people. It's just not going to get you there. It's not going to get you there. The only thing that gets you there is that relationship with Yeshua, because all men and women are shut up under sin, and there's no way to get out other than by the sacrifice of Yeshua. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank You so very much that You reached down to us dirty, rotten scoundrels, rebels, criminals, people who were not seeking You but seeking our own glory and our own pleasure, that You still interrupted our selfishness that we might see the truth about ourselves, that we might understand that our only possible place of shelter was with the Messiah. Father, open up our eyes that we might see all those around us that are hurting, those who are doing the best they can without knowing you, that we might have the words to say, the courage and motivation to save them, that they might hear, and that we might present your gospel in a way that it might be understood, in order to reach out to all those suffering people all around us, for the glory and honor of that Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.